Revelation 2, we begin now the first of the seven letters to seven churches. These are all specific letters to specific people, but at the same time, the text is clear to us that these are general letters that all churches should be reading, profiting from, responding to. And all seven letters have several things in common. One of them is that they all close with an exhortation addressed to everyone who, quote, has an ear to hear. What that means is if you have the ability to hear God's word, if you have the ability to understand what he is saying, what he expects of all of us then is that we pay close attention to what he has to say, to listen carefully as he speaks. So if you have an ear to hear, let's hear what God says to the churches. Revelation 2, we'll start in verse 1, read through verse 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just recently, I had the experience of walking into an office seeking some help with a small matter. I really thought my request was very simple. I had some forms that I had to fill out that needed to verify that I was in compliance with some government regulations. And I needed somebody to sign for them to indicate that, in fact, I was in compliance. They weren't going to take just my word for it. So I had all the forms all filled out. All I needed was a signature and someone to put the date on the date that they signed it. So as I explained that, I was hardly even done with my explanation when the receptionist at that office plopped some forms down in front of me and said, you'll have to fill these out. Well, my form was only about 2 or 3 inches long. These were longer forms and a lot of things to fill out. And she said, once you have those filled out, we'll send them in for you. And that's how we do it. So I looked at that and I said, well, my way is so much easier. I said, if you'll just sign this, then I'll mail them in. I'll save you the postage, save you the time. Seems like a good plan. I actually didn't add that last one in. That seemed a little presumptuous. But it did seem like a good plan. And the response I got was, no, that's not the way we do it here. Now, at no point in that discussion was that receptionist unkind. In fact, at no point was she unwilling to do what she ought to do. In fact, she knew exactly what she ought to do. She knew her duty. She knew the regulations. She knew the procedures to follow. And everything that she did was exactly right. But there was something missing. There wasn't any concern. There wasn't any desire to understand a situation. It was a total contentment with my duty is to do this much. And I will do no further. Fulfilling an obligation completing a work, but doing it without heart. Really, in some ways, doing it without thought. That was a minor matter. It was not a big deal. I recovered from that. But there's a lesson there. The lesson is this. We all find it easy to do the Lord's work as a fulfillment of duty. Here, we want to know, how much do I have to do? Okay, I'll do that. And we'll fulfill that responsibility, but we'll do it in a perfunctory manner, just going through the motions. We'll do it as a matter of routine. We'll do it as a matter of obligation. And we can do it in a way that is cold and even heartless. How much of God's work takes place from somebody just going through the motions? Let's make that a little more personal. How often do you do the right thing? Show up at the right place. Let's take this morning, for instance. You have very dutifully stood up when you were told to stand up. You have turned to the appropriate hymns. You have sung along with others. Maybe even have placed a gift in the offering plate this morning. You might have done everything you were supposed to do. But have you done it with your heart so far today? You know, the real sad part about that is the assumption that as long as I'm doing the right thing, how I do it doesn't really matter. But what we find in our passage today is that God not only looks at what we do, He also looks at why. He also has the ability then of seeing beyond the outward appearance right to the heart. And He knows that whether what is being done, even when it's the right thing, He knows whether that right thing has been done with a heart of love for Him, or has it just been going through the motions of doing the right thing? What Christ wants us to know in this passage then is that He evaluates your motivation. He does look at the heart. He is concerned about why you are doing the right thing. Not only this morning, but anything you ever do for the Lord, He's concerned about why. And as we're going to see in this passage, is content with nothing less than serving Him with love. Christ identifies Himself in a particular way to open this passage in verse 1. And He'll do that for each of the seven letters. The revelation of Christ that John wrote down for us from chapter 1 that we looked at last week had a number of different characteristics of Christ, and each letter picks a different one of those, particularly appropriate for the message of that letter and the needs of that particular church, which because we share all the needs of those churches, then they are particularly designed for us as well. And so verses 1 through 3, Christ commends here faithful service. And by the way, this is a good tactic to take. It is tactful. If you have something negative to say to somebody, that you precede that with something positive. Christ knows that. Christ understands how people respond. He has something negative to say, but first He has these three verses of commendation. And in the first verse, He uses two of the characteristics that we saw from Christ in the first chapter to tell us that He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the condition of all of His people. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, I just remind you the word angel here we saw last week represents the human messenger who would then convey the message that Christ has to the people themselves. So to that messenger, He says, here's what I want you to say to the church in Ephesus. Write this down. The words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars, seven golden lampstands. And we would be puzzling right now. What could they possibly represent
except that he already told us that back in chapter 1. So he wants us thinking not just about the symbolism here. Don't just be thinking about stars and lampstands. Be thinking about the messengers that he commissions then to deliver the message, and be thinking about the lampstands themselves. What do they represent? They represent the churches. Now, what are we to conclude by the fact that Christ holds the seven stars in his hand? Holding the stars tells us that he controls and directs the messengers. Not that those messengers are infallible. Those messengers can get the message wrong on occasion. And that is why he places in all of his people's hands the same written message. You are to be evaluating what the messenger says based on what you read there in front of you. And yet he is directing then the messenger. He directs them as to what message to bring, as to how to develop that message, how to conclude that message with an appropriate response in inviting people to put into practice what God's Word has said. Though the messengers are fallible, the message itself is infallible. I talked with somebody on the phone just yesterday who had been at a recent preaching service where I had been preaching away from here, and had heard from two people who were also there in that service, two people who had completely misunderstood what I had said. And as he began relating to me what they concluded from what I had said, he said, "Do you understand where this was going?" And I had to tell him, "No, I'm still clueless. I don't get it. I don't know why they thought I was contradicting something else somewhere else in Scripture." And as he went on to explain, he said, "That's the way I felt too. I didn't see that either." And he said, "But as he went on, I realized, oh, that's what they thought I meant by that." And it was a very sobering reminder that I can say something with one intention, and because everybody has their own frame of reference, their own thing they think about, they'll even latch on to one particular phrase and meditate on that and forget the following explanation that would have made that clear, that there is always the danger of being misunderstood. Add to that the continual danger that I actually sometimes say something that is wrong, hopefully inadvertently, but possibly even be mistaken and think something is right and it's not. All of that, here's the comfort that God provides for messengers, fallible messengers, that he controls. That he can use even fallible people to ultimately communicate what he wants people to get. That is a tremendous comfort. As James says, don't be many teachers. Don't many of you aspire to be standing in front of others, because in many things we all stumble. And I can say a hearty amen. Many times I wish I hadn't said it quite that way, or find out that I hadn't said it the way I thought I had at all. But he controls, and he wants us to remember that as we begin this message. Now, what about the candlesticks? While he's holding the seven stars in his right hand, he is at the same time walking among the seven golden lampstands. I think I'm throwing in there candlesticks. Where's that coming from? That's from the King James Version. In fact, candles hadn't been invented yet back in the first century. Well known in England in the 17th century, but these were lampstands fed by oil. And that he is walking here among them is actually an advance in the thought. In fact, there are two advances. The word that represents he holds the seven stars is a stronger term, a firm grip, and that he is now just not standing among the churches, that he is moving among them, walking in their midst. Why would he? What would that picture for us? What is it portraying that he is actually walking among them? Can't you picture Christ looking that lampstand up and down, examining the clarity of the lamp and the quantity of oil? How bright is this light shining? Is it doing all that he intended for it when he placed it in exactly that spot? I think that the walking among the lampstands represents here for us that he is inspecting the churches. He is evaluating them. He is deciding on their current status and what might need adjustment. That he has walked among all of them tells us that he knows exactly what every one of them needs. And so we conclude he knows the condition of his people. He knows them not only as a group of people, but he knows them as individuals. He knows exactly what is going on in your life. Now, first of all, he intends for that to be a great comfort. He knows whether or not you've been faithful to him. And if you have been faithfully serving God recently, he knows exactly how hard you've been working. Verse 2, he knows the activity of his people. He says, I know your works, your toil, and patient endurance. The word toil represents hard work to the point of exhaustion. He knows that you have been expending the energy that he has entrusted to you, and you've been investing it in the work of ministry. He sees, in fact, all the good works that you perform. He knows some of it has been very hard. He knows that you are bearing up under difficulties. That's the phrase, patient endurance. There have been some challenges, some hardships, some problems you've had to face. Those challenges may be physical. Challenges may be emotional. There may be some financial challenges. He knows it all. He knows that in spite of all that, you are still carrying on and bearing up under those difficulties. Besides the good that you perform, he also knows the bad things that you've refused. There have been some things you could have gotten involved in, and you said, no, I'm not going to do that. In particular, he says, he knows how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, that's a hard thing to do, to evaluate those who are doing their best to be subtle and to cover up the reality of their lack of conformity to God's word. And yet, in spite of their subtlety, in spite of their pretensions, he here commends his people for discerning what is right, what is wrong, what is true, and what is false. And to do something that is very difficult for any of us, to actually reject some pretentious servants of the Lord and identify them as false leaders, false apostles, false teachers. Especially when those then respond with protest and say, no, you misunderstand. I am one of you. But all the evidence points in the other direction. There has been a dramatic increase in the number of false leaders, false teachers, false preachers in our day compared to when John was writing this letter. The need for us to be discerning is even greater. The compromise of God's word is far more prevalent today than it ever has been. And to the degree that you have discerned what is right, that you have chosen, for instance, a fundamental church, a church that strives to obey and to believe all that God says, that this morning you aren't sitting in a church where the liberal social gospel is what they are hearing. And you could be hearing a very good speech this morning in a lot of different churches about nuclear energy and global warming and so forth. A lot of churches, that's the subject of the sermon this morning. Why aren't you there? Because you've discerned that's false. That's not the gospel. That's not the concern of God's word. There are more important things. And there can be some right things that some of those will be talking about today. But it's not the most important thing. It's not God's word. So this commendation, I think you can accept from the Lord today. You have rejected some false teachers. You're not following them today. And you have rejected some bad influences. There have been some evil people who wanted you to join them in sin. You said, no, I'm not going down that path. And Christ was watching. Christ saw you win that victory. He saw you make that choice. And he's pleased. I know your works, he says. I know you've been working hard. I've seen the good that you've been doing. I've seen you refuse a lot of bad things. Notice there is no way we can misinterpret this as if he thinks we're perfect. But he knows we've made progress. And he knows the desire of our heart to do what is right, to turn from sin. Verse 3, he knows one more thing. He knows the persistence of his people. He says, I know you are enduring patiently. He actually repeats the same words from verse 2. But he amplifies that and says, I know you are enduring patiently. It's hard. There's a lot to do. And you are bearing up for my name's sake. You want to bring honor to his name. He knows that that's the reason. So you're carrying a hard load, but you are continuing to persevere. According to the last part of verse 3, you have not grown weary. Now, there's a bit of a paradox here. He said it back in verse 2 that you have been laboring to the point of exhaustion, and yet you've not grown weary. Now, not that he thinks we don't get tired. He knows that. That's the toil, and that produces a lack of energy. We need to be replenished. Every day, we need the rest that he provides to us each night. But when he says you have not grown weary, what he means there is you have not given up. As hard as it's been, as long as the trials last, as exhausting as the effort has been, you've not given up. So the work itself can be wearisome. You have not worn out. You have not given up. You have persevered. You've not quit. Now, these are great commendations indeed. And that the Lord appreciates faithful service is for our encouragement. Just to know that he knows, it's a comfort to each one of us. To feel like you are laboring in the dark, nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody appreciates, that can lead to discouragement. That can cause us to give up. But to know that for all that goes on, every choice we make, every participation in ministry, to know that all of that he knows and he appreciates, that can make it all worthwhile. Well, what does the Lord know about you? These are spoken in general terms to a lot of people at the same time. In fact, does the Lord have something good to commend in your life? Have you been faithful? Have you been dependable to him? Active in ministry? Doing your part? Carrying your load. I mean, let's not proceed into the rest of this passage with the assumption that, yes, I've been doing everything I ought to do. That was true for the church at Ephesus. It might even be true as a general characterization of Cornerstone Baptist Church. That's a bit of an assumption as well. But I don't think we can assume that all deserve these commendations. See, I think the commendation can have a twofold purpose. Comfort for those who could say, oh, it's just gratifying to know he's watched. But at the same time, to know that the commendation is going out and in some aspects Well, I'm not sure I deserve that one. Working to the point of exhaustion. Why? I get tired plenty of times, but it's pretty much serving myself. Doing what I wanted to do and refusing the evil. You might be thinking right now about some evil you haven't refused. There may be some sin you said, I think I will choose that this week. And you know in your heart you don't deserve the commendation. Is there something wrong? Something that some aspect in your life where you've not been faithful to the Lord? You can deserve this commendation, but only if you allow God to make some changes this morning. Now let's go back to the general message and to the church at Ephesus, as well as how this applies to us. Doesn't it sound like the church at Ephesus is doing great? Faithful service, toil to the point of exhaustion, discerning, standing for the truth. Looks like everything is just going great here. So what could be wrong? Well, in fact, there is something wrong, and it's not just a little matter. You may be familiar from the King James Version that they inserted, and it's a bit of a puzzle why they did this, they inserted a word and put it in italics to let us know that this is not represented in the original text. They inserted a word in verse 4, the word somewhat. It says, I have somewhat against you. The impact of that italicized word is all these good things, and there's just this one more thing. And it's just a little thing, and if you just take care of this, then I'd be really pleased. But everything's really okay as it is. That's not what he's communicating in verses 4 and 5. He has given some excellent commendations, and those are great things that he has said. But what he has to say in verses 4 and 5 do not pale in comparison. In fact, they rise above what he has already said in significance. It's a big thing he has to say. The failure he's going to describe in these next two verses is not just a slight blight to an otherwise good spiritual condition. It is a fatal flaw. It is a totally unacceptable characteristic of God's people. And every one of us have to be willing to acknowledge as we read these verses, it is a characteristic that could easily be true of any of us right now. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The love you had at first, what would that be referring to? The love when you first came to Christ. The love you had when you first gathered together as God's people and appreciated the benefits of mutual ministry. The love that you experienced at first as a result of His love for you that motivated you to respond in service and participation in ministry. What he's saying in verse 4 is, although all the activity is still good, your love has grown cold. The motivation behind it has waned. Somehow the activity has continued, but activity by itself is not good enough. To have forsaken, that's a stronger English word, and actually, well, the word abandon is just as strong. To abandon, to forsake, there's an implication of deliberacy here. And that is that, yes, I don't love the way I used to, but what does it matter? You might be aware of it and think that there's no real concern here. Well, how concerned is Christ? We find that out in verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Correct the lack of love, he says. Well, what if I don't? He says, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Clearly, what he requires is a return back to that level of love and commitment to Him, so that the ministry activity has the same degree of fervency behind it that He requires of all His people. What we need to get from verses 4 and 5 is that Christ requires correction in this area. This is not just a small thing that if you don't take care of it, it'll still be okay. If you don't take care of this, it will not be okay. What does He mean by removing your lampstand? Specifically, writing to this church at Ephesus, what He's saying is, I placed you in that part of that country, and I can remove you from that location as well. What's amazing is that in writing to the church at Ephesus, here is a whole city that had to move its location two or three different times in history. That the whole city had to change location. The problem was the river that empties into the Aegean Sea at that point was bringing silt and filling the harbor, and it would keep bringing in more land. The land would extend further and further out into the harbor, so that at one point the city was a couple of miles from the coastline, and the coast was its lifeline. So the city had to move and rebuild, and then it happened again. They had to remove again. Here is a city who knew all about about being moved. Christ says, I will not only move your lampstand to another location, He says, I will remove your lampstand. That is, the privilege of serving God together as a church family is just that. It's a privilege He grants. We don't have a right to have a church here. He allows us this privilege. But should we fail to fulfill His requirements, then He has the right to close our doors, shut us down. So now, how serious is it a matter that we are doing the right things without the right heart? This is clearly a threat, and a threat with all the power of God behind it, that I will not tolerate a church to continue to have all these good things without the heart of love that goes with it. Now, what He says to the church as a whole, of course, He also says to each individual. Your service for God, your ministry, all the good things you are doing individually, you are contributing to the lampstand. And if He could take a whole lampstand out of the way, He could take a portion of that lampstand as well. Repentance, then, is the right response. What would that look like? How would you repent of this problem? That's very simple. Repentance includes agreeing with God. God, you're right. I hadn't even thought of it. I don't love as much as I used to. I am going through motions. Yes, here I am this morning. How did I get here? Any thought of love for God occur to you this morning before you arrived? I'm going to go to church to worship God this morning because I love Him. Or were your thoughts all consumed with what am I going to wear? What time do I have to get up in order to get there on time? What do I need to bring with me? And anything else that might have cluttered your mind. All of that, and here you are doing the right thing. Did you ever think about loving God this morning? Then it could be that He has pointed His finger at exactly our condition. If you have expressed no love to God, then you're just going through the motions. Christ says that has to change. Repent, He says. Then He says something peculiar, and do the works you did at first. Wait a minute, I thought the works were okay. It's just the heart that has to change. Well, you know, that can't be true. It is not possible to serve God in the right way if your heart's not in it. Something is going to be missing in the actual production of activity and ministry. You can only carry this on for so long without your heart being in it. And it's not long at all before the actual ministry itself to God, the service for God, has begun to decline. Still a lot that he can commend, but it's not where it ought to be. Sometimes it's not where it used to be. Come back to the first works, he says. Or I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 6 seems to us to be out of place. Looks like he's going back here to the commendation. Because, in fact, he does commend his people for something. But I think he has deliberately placed it here in the midst of the call for change because he wants us to get the lesson that, from a little different perspective. Look at verse 6. It says, yet this you have, this positive thing, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans. What's that? Who are they? What did they believe? I hope I'm going to have answers to all those questions, aren't you? I'm afraid I'm not. I don't have answers to that. We're not sure who these people were. We have a couple of possibilities. We can explore that later this morning in the class discussing this. But just for those of you that are in the other classes, won't be a part of it, I'm not going to say anything very definite about this because we don't know anything very definite. Here's what we do know. There were some people that were associated at least with God's people. We don't know to what degree, really what their characteristics were, but they weren't just outsiders. They were people who at least wanted to be considered part of the church family. But there was something wrong in their doctrine. And there was something wrong in their practice. And the commendation is that the church at Ephesus had discerned what was wrong and had disassociated themselves. In fact, they hated what these people were doing, despised it. So then why isn't it in the commendation? I think it's because the emphasis he wants us to get is that when things are not right, Christ hates it. And right now in this verse, the focus is on the Nicolaitans. And everybody says, oh yeah, I hate them too. What he wants us to realize is that the general category of deviation from what he expects, Christ is not tolerant. He hates it. What should we conclude then about his attitude toward our lack of love motivating our service? That's a deviation as well, is it not? That's not acceptable to him. We are thinking, well, all right, but he'll put up with it. No. Christ hates deviation from his standards. Anything less than what he's calling for here deserves the same kind of hatred that the Nicolaitans, whoever they were, or whatever they were doing, same kind of hatred that they deserve. Now, all of that is designed to just open our eyes to the reality of the seriousness of this issue. So that at this point in reading through this message, we should all be thinking, well, then what do I need to do? What's the answer here? How should I respond to this? I don't want to be in the category of deserving the hatred of Christ like the Nicolaitans do. Verse 7, the answer is focus on his word. What he's saying to do, and how he says to respond. Here's the call then in verse 7 to careful attention to what Christ is saying here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How did the Spirit get involved in this? I thought this was Christ. Well, no, have it in written form. The Holy Spirit's the one that inspired John to write it down. And here's then also the indication that, yes, he had the church at Ephesus in mind, But he wants all seven churches to get this message. They all have a problem with lack of love. And the same thing for all churches of our age as well. Same is true then for our church. Let's hear what the Spirit says to Cornerstone Baptist Church. What did he say? He said, repent. He said, admit that God is right. My love is not what it ought to be. And then ask for his help to change that. The very word repent is a call for change. Change to what Christ expects. So you must hear this lesson. To listen, to understand, to repent, to change. And then the verse ends, last half of verse 7, with this admonition, while you are hearing them, you must hear this message, you also must win this battle. And he knows it's a battle. He says, the last part of verse 7, to the one who conquers this sin of lack of love to God, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The book of Revelation loves to go all the way back and recall conditions at the first creation, the way things were before the fall. And God had planted a tree in that garden. He called it the tree of life. But once sin had occurred, he would let nobody eat of that tree. He is apparently going to replant that tree and offer its fruit to all who overcome and win this battle. That fruit represents immortality, the privilege of living forever with him. But he here says he's reserving that fruit for those that love him. See how this is not optional. That you must win this battle to enjoy the gift of immortality in the new creation. This is not work salvation. You can only love him because he has given you the grace to do so. This is God's gift. But to say, yes, that's what I want. I want to love him. I'll take that gift. I'll win this battle. To be able to say, I'm not content with just going through the motions of church, going through the motions of ministry. I want to serve God with my heart. That's what he expects. At that office recently, I was getting nowhere with a worker who just wanted to do the job. But I was able to peek around the corner and see the boss's door was open. And so I just said, you know, I think I'm going to go talk to him a minute. Is he in? Oh, yeah, he's in. Okay. Took just a few seconds to explain it, and here's how he responded. Here, give me those. I'll take care of it. I said, oh, no. I said, I don't expect you to do it. Anybody here could sign this. He said, but I could do it too. I said, yeah, I'll take care of that. 30 seconds later, I was walking out the door. Now, are you wondering whether or not I actually told him how I was treated before? Did I tell the boss that the worker wasn't conforming to his standard? I didn't. She didn't do anything wrong. Hate to get somebody in trouble. But here's what I found out. That's not the way he worked. That wasn't his standard. And I'm quite confident that if he found out that his workers weren't measuring up to his standard, he wouldn't have been pleased. But I didn't tell. Nobody has to tell Christ. He already knows. He knows what's missing. But he's willing to forgive it. And he has what is necessary. He offers to each of us today the grace that can actually produce genuine love for him. Wouldn't that be great? Would you like to have your supply of that grace? Then all you have to do is ask for it. We'll close our service with the opportunity to do that. With heads bowed and your opportunity then to repent, to do the very thing this passage says. Lord, I haven't been faithful. I haven't loved you as I ought to. Please forgive me. Help me to change. Father, thank you for this message as pertinent and pointed to us today as it was when you first delivered this to another church a long time ago. Father, thank you for the opportunity for forgiveness this morning. Though our sin is grievous in your sight, you're willing to pay for it all. Thank you for the offer of your grace that can help us love you with all of our heart. Father, we ask for your help that as you extend that grace, as we ask for it, that in actual practice, that our works then, that our ministry, our activity for Christ might truly come from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.